Good evening. Listen to these words that I am about to say. Selfie, dab, meme, Pikachu, bae, tweet, dank, hashtag. I would assume that if I went around the room and asked all of you, do you know what these words mean? I would think most of you in here today would probably not know what all of these words mean. Some of you might not know what any of these words mean. If we had our youth here tonight, they are gone. I would assume they all know every single one of those words. They're very modern words from the last year or two in our world. It's okay that you don't know what these words mean. It's okay that you don't understand these modern words. But when it comes to our worship, specifically when it comes to our worship through song that we have done tonight, in which Matt has led us in tonight, does God want us to understand what we are singing? Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 15. It says, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. So Paul here is talking about us singing and says we need to have the right spirit when it comes to our singing. But he also says something else that we need to have when it comes to our singing. We need to use our mind. Now, other versions of the Bible, I like to use the English Standard Version, so that's what I just use. But other versions, such as the New International Version or the New King James Version, might say, I will sing with understanding, or I will sing in a way that I understand. So when we ask that question, does God want us to understand what we are singing to Him? Absolutely. We might also think from Colossians 3:16, where it says we need to teach and admonish one another with our singing. Well, you can't teach and admonish one another if you don't know what you're teaching. So tonight, what I would like to do is look at some songs, and some of them we have sung tonight already, and some we will sing after this lesson. I want us to look at some words and some songs that we might think are weird. We are going to look at weird words that we sing, some words that maybe you don't understand, or maybe at one point in your life you did not understand what they meant. Because admittedly, there are some very weird words out there that we sing. So to begin, I want us to look at two words, and this might be the easiest one. Most of you probably understand what these two words mean, but these are the words cherubim and seraphim. These come from the song Holy, 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 what we just sang not too long ago. It's in number 238 in your book if you want to go there. 238. In the second stanza of this song, we see this line. It says, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wast and art and evermore shall be. It's a beautiful, beautiful line. But we see there in the middle, towards the middle, it says, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. So whatever these things are, they are something that are worshiping God. They are falling down at God's feet, praising Him. To give a little history, the song Holy, Holy, Holy was written in 1826 by a guy by the name of Reginald Heber. And what's really interesting with him is that he died at the young age of 43. And he had all these writings that he had written, and his wife, after his death, was searching through his old stuff and came across the lyrics to Holy, Holy, Holy. And that makes me think, I wonder if there's a lot of other stuff out there that people have never found before. Things that people have written and then they died and then those things just got trashed. But we thankfully know that his wife found the lyrics to the song Holy, Holy, Holy. She took those lyrics, she sent them to the musician John D. B. Dykes, and then he composed and arranged the hymn in the way that we sing it today. When considering the writer of this song, Reginald Heber, you cannot help but think he had a few books in mind in the Bible, especially the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is that magnificent vision that Isaiah has before the throne of God. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the old altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. So Isaiah is standing before God, and there are these odd creatures called the seraphim. We see in verse 2 that they had six wings. Really interesting creature. They had six wings. Two of those, they would cover their face, right? Then two of them, they would cover their feet. And then two of them, they would fly around before God. In the context, Isaiah is being commissioned to go be God's prophet, to preach to the people. And Isaiah, in the very presence of God, realizes his sin. So what does God have the seraphim do? God has the seraphim go to the altar, take a hot coal, and put it on Isaiah's lips. His guilt was taken away. So we see here that seraphim were God's messengers, or are God's messengers, and God's servants. Now turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. It says here, And the four living creatures, each with them six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Here is a picture of worship in heaven. And this picture includes four creatures that each have six wings, just like those seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. So therefore, I think we can logically state, since these creatures are before the throne and they have six wings, and those six creatures called, or those creatures called seraphim in Isaiah 6 had six wings as well before God's throne, I think we can logically state that these creatures in Revelation are also seraphim. Now let's talk briefly about the cherubim, that other weird word in holy, holy, holy. The word cherubim is scattered throughout the Bible. We will not go to every text that talks about cherubim. But the first time we see cherubim, you might remember, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. You have Adam and Eve who sin, right? And they're cast out of the garden. And then God sets up cherubim to guard that garden with a large flaming sword. And it would turn each way. They would not let Adam and Eve back into paradise. So that's the first time we see cherubim in the Bible. Ezekiel 28, 13 through 14 says that these creatures were created and anointed by God. Psalm 18, 9 through 10 says that the Lord rode down on thick darkness on a cherub. And then in Exodus 25, 22, we see that the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant had these two golden figurines of cherubim facing each other on top of it. Most likely when we look at the seraphim and the cherubim, most likely these are classes of angels. These are messengers of God. I think we can get from this line in holy, holy, holy that we, just like these creatures with these weird names, we need to be fearful and reverent in the presence of God. God is holy. He deserves our praise. Like these unique creatures, we need to fall down before God in worship like we have been doing tonight. So I hope with that, maybe you didn't know what those creatures were, and now you do, at least to some extent. As I said, many of you probably already knew, but we're going to get to things that might be more difficult to understand with our next ones. The next word we're going to look at is the word Zion. It's a very weird word. Because of how it sounds, it always makes me think of lions. But it has nothing to do with lions. This word is found in multiple hymns. We sing about it often. But tonight, as Matt led, we led Come We That Love the Lord. We sung that song in number 111. In that song, in the refrain, it says these words. It says, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I think we can deduce from this phrase that Zion is a place. It says we're marching towards something. So Zion is a place. The first mention that we see of this word is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Listen to verses 6 through 7. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So we see here flat out that Zion is referred to as a stronghold. And then we go further and it says that it is the city of David. So the next question we need to ask is, what is the city of David? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So we see here that the city of David is called Zion, and we also see that the city of David is called Jerusalem. Therefore, by logic, Zion is Jerusalem. Now we know that in a physical sense, we are not marching to Jerusalem as Christians. All of us are here in Neosho in America. A lot of us stay here in Neosho. We don't go out and march to Jerusalem like three times a year like the Jews did under the old law. Under the old law, the Jews revered Jerusalem as the city of God. And it's called the city of God in Psalm 48 verse 1. This is where the temple was located. This is where those festivals and feasts were located, and so much more. So during that time, during the Old Testament, God's people were literally marching towards the literal town or city of Jerusalem. But when we think about us today, are we marching towards Zion? In a spiritual sense, yes, we are. And I'll explain. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Let's look at the first three verses. Isaiah 52, 1 through 3. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now this prophecy was written in around 700 BC, during the time of the Old Covenant. But when it talks about Zion here, it is not talking about the actual city of Jerusalem. It is looking beyond that time to a time in the future, to the church and to the church in heaven. How do we know this? Well, I was reading a commentary by Wayne Jackson, one of our brothers in Christ, and this is what he said concerning this passage. He said that this portion of prophecy sweeps forward and refers to spiritual Zion and not the territorial city is demonstrated by history. Old Jerusalem was conquered by both the Greeks and the Romans in the intertestamental period. So to explain that, in the text it says that the uncircumcised and the unclean will not come into Zion anymore. So if this is talking about the true Jerusalem or the literal Jerusalem, then we have a problem. Because after the time of Isaiah being written, the Greeks and the Romans, both uncircumcised groups, they came in and conquered the stronghold of Zion in a literal sense. So this must be talking about Zion in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. If you look in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 52, it says that the Lord will redeem Zion. He will purchase His spiritual people and they will reign with him forever. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. In the New Testament, we read very similar language in Hebrews chapter 12. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkled that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So in Hebrews chapter 12, we see again that Zion is a spiritual Jerusalem. It is heavenly Jerusalem. It was not just a physical thing to the Jews with the city of Jerusalem. It's a spiritual city for us as Christians. It is the grand abode of heaven itself. If you have your books open to 111, to that song, look at the refrain again. "And come we that love the Lord," number 111. In the refrain, it says, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion." Now listen to this part. It says, "We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." I like how the writer here put that we're marching upward to Zion. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, you see that heaven is generally referred to a place that is above us, right? And so we are headed upward as we march along to our grand abode. When we think about this song that we sing, the song that we sang earlier, "Come we that love the Lord," when we think about these words about marching to Zion, we need to recognize how great heaven will be. We need to recognize that that is a place that we want to be. We need to think of the gloriousness of heaven. And we need to use these glorious thoughts to march our hearts towards heaven in worship and to march our lives towards heaven when we leave from this place. What a beautiful, beautiful word and a beautiful place as well. Then we come to a very difficult set of words. The next words we are going to examine are some words found in the song "Night with Ebon Pinion," number 452 in your books. Peter Wald leads this song often before we partake the Lord's Supper. Tony Flint last week sang this song, led this song before we partook of the Lord's Supper. And I'm very thankful that we have men who lead this song, because honestly, it's one of the most beautiful songs in our songbook. Tonight, Matt is actually going to lead that song at the end of our service before our prayer. And so for those of you who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, you can think about these words. So really take these in. Listen to the very first verse of this song. Very first verse of this song says, "Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail. When Christ, the man of sorrows and tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God." This song is no doubt about Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was betrayed and arrested and then taken to be killed. It explicitly says in this first verse that he was prostrate in the garden. It also says that he raised his voice to God. And it also says that he had tears and sweat and blood. Let's look at that passage in the Bible. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Starting in verse 41, this is what it says about Jesus on that day. And he withdrew from them, that is about the disciples, about a stone's throw, and knelt and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I think we could say that this is one of the darkest times in the life of Jesus. We see that he has great fear in going to the cross, because he goes and he prays to his Father and says, "Please let this cup pass from me. Please don't make me do this. If there's any other way, please." But then he acknowledges that he will do God's will if that's what he has to do. It also says here that he was in great agony. He was in great torment about what was about to happen. It says that his sweat became like drops of blood. If this is talking about Jesus literally having blood come through his orifices, if he has blood literally coming through his sweat glands, then this is a condition, a rare condition known as hematidrosis. There's a doctor by the name of Frederick Zugib. He's the chief medical examiner of Rockland County, New York. This is what he said concerning this rare disease or this rare thing called hematidrosis. This doctor said, around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then as anxiety passes the blood vessels, then it dilates to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands, and then the sweat glands produce a lot of sweat because of the anxiety, and then it pushes that blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. So if Jesus really was suffering from hematidrosis, if he was so stressed out and anxious that it actually caused him to bleed through his sweat glands, then we know that he was frightful, that he had a lot of anxiety, and as I said, it was most likely one of his darkest times in this life. I cannot imagine. So when we think about the context of the words in Night with Eben Pinion, in that very dark time in Jesus' life in the garden, what does it mean? I want us to specifically look at four words that are in that very first line. First, we're going to look at the word ebon. Now, the word ebony with the Y just simply means black. So that's what this means. Ebon means black or a dark shade of something. Then we have the word pinion. Pinion refers to the tip of a bird's wing. Put together, we could say that ebon, pinion means wings of darkness. Then we come to the word brooded. We don't use that word a lot today. Brooded means to simply sit over something or to sit upon something. And then lastly, you have the word veil, V-A-L-E. And this is just a shortened form of the word valley. And most likely it's a reference to the valley of Jerusalem in which Jesus was at this time before his death. So when you take these four words together, when it says night with ebon pinion, brooded or the veil, when you take all of this together, here's what I think the writer is trying to get across to us. We look at this and we picture a bird flying above Jesus at this time. A bird that is dark, maybe like a crow or a raven. And as this bird is flying above Jesus, he's covering the valley with its black wing, with the tip of its black wing. So as this bird hides the light, it reminds us in a spiritual sense just how dark and without light that time was. How that time was where Judas was coming to betray Jesus. How people were coming to arrest him for things that he never did. He was completely innocent. How they were about to take him and beat him and mock him and spit on him and then put him on the cross and kill him. This song helps us to focus on that anguish and that sorrow that Jesus faced. But it also helps us to focus on how bad our sins truly are. Our sins are dark. Our sins are like that bird covering that valley with darkness. We need to be reminded of that. And so the next time you partake of the Lord's Supper, if you're not here this morning and you get to partake of it tonight, think about these words. Maybe open up your Bible when you're partaking of the bread and the juice and read Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Focus on the cruel death of Jesus. But also think about what that cruel death brought about. The forgiveness of sins and salvation for us. And also focus on your life. Focus on the personal sins that caused Jesus to suffer this great time of darkness. The last word I want us to focus on, we have already sung tonight, that is the word Ebenezer. This comes from the song, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, number 500 in our books. In the second stanza, we read this line. It says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." Admittedly, when I was younger and I heard this word, I thought this was a reference to Ebenezer Scrooge from the famous book, A Christmas Carol, because that's the only time I had ever heard of the name Ebenezer. So I was very confused as to why we would have to lift an old man to God. Thankfully, I no longer think that that is the case. But if you think that's the case, that's okay. We're learning. Over the years, I learned more about the true meaning behind this word. And it has nothing to do with old man Scrooge. In the book, sometimes we have footnotes, right? You might have an asterisk or something, and there's a footnote underneath the song. And it might give a reference in the Bible to where this word is found, or it might give a definition. This is one of those times. In number 500, it has Ebenezer, and it says, "A stone of help." And then in parentheses, it says, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Let's look at that verse. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. We'll get the context in just a little bit, but here's the verse. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" The context surrounding this verse, the things that happened before this, you have Samuel and you have the Israelites, and they are greatly afraid. They're afraid because their enemies, the Philistines, are planning to come and defeat them. They plead for Samuel's help, so he offers a lamb as a sacrifice to God. And the Lord takes that sacrifice and he hears the prayers of his people. And so the Lord shouts with a thunderous shout. And this shout confuses the enemies of the Israelites. It confuses the Philistines. And so because of their confusion, the Israelites are able to go and defeat their enemies. And so you come to verse 12 and you have Samuel saying, "Because you have helped us, Lord, because you have been a stone of help to us in our battles, and you helped us to be victorious and to conquer, I'm going to raise this Ebenezer because you are our helper." God gave victory over his people. God helps his people. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Without God, we could do nothing. You guys realize that. We could do nothing without God. We wouldn't even be here without God. In times of trouble and fear, God is there for us. He is our helper, just like he was for Samuel and the Israelites. They had great fear from their enemies, but God heard their calls and he helped them. We might have fear in this life. We might fear our enemies. We might fear things that we deal with on a daily basis. But God is there to help us, and he can help us. We got to call out to him as Christians. He is our rock of help. He is our stone of help. He is our Ebenezer. So when we sing this song, we are essentially singing, we are imploring for God's help. So we won't be singing this song again as we already sang it. But the next time we sing this, I want you to think about that in the context of 1 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to think about how we are imploring and pleading to God to help us in our day-to-day life, even if it's in the small things or the really, really great things. I hope that this lesson has helped you to better understand some of these songs that we sing. I hope that this lesson can help you to fulfill what 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says. I hope you are more able to sing not just with your heart and your spirit, but also with your mind, that you can understand these words and these phrases that sometimes are weird to us or maybe difficult to understand. After this lesson, if you can think of other weird words or phrases, I would love to hear them. Matt and I were talking a little bit before worship, and we mentioned a few other ones. There's a lot of songs that we sing, whether because it's older songs or because the people like to use very poetic language. There's a lot of songs that we might have a hard time understanding. So please let me know some other words that you might not understand. I would love to hear them, and we can maybe study them together and figure them out so we can better praise our Lord. Now, understanding what we sing is absolutely important. And I think we all understand that. But that's not the only thing that's important to understand. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Brothers and sisters, and also those who are here who are not brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand the gospel. We need to understand the good news. It's great news. It's the best news that we could ever hear. We need to understand that Jesus came to this earth to live as an example for us. That Jesus lived on this earth perfectly in submission to His Father. That Jesus lived on this earth also knowing that He was going to die. And that He did die for us and our sins. And that He was buried in the ground. And that He was in the ground for 3 days, but then He rose from the dead. And that declared that He was and is the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4. We need to know that. That's an amazing thing to know. That Jesus did all that for us. That's the gospel. And then we also have some things that God wants us to do ourselves from our own will in order to be saved, in order for His sacrifice to cover our sins. He wants us to believe that Jesus really is who He says He is. That we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John 8, verse 24. That we repent of our sins. Luke chapter 13, 3 and 5. That we confess Jesus as the Christ. Matthew 10, 32 through 33. And that we are baptized into Christ, into His body. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Acts 22, 16. Acts 2, 38. And so on. We not only need to understand what we sing. We not only need to understand the gospel. We also need to obey the gospel by doing what He says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says that all of those who do not obey the gospel, they will have flaming fire and vengeance from the Lord come down upon them on the last day. I don't want the vengeance of the Lord to come upon me. I want Jesus to cover up the wrath of God from coming down upon me. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you need to talk about your spiritual life, we're here to help. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel and you're dealing with a lot of things in life that are frustrating. Maybe you have fears. Maybe you're dealing with sin. We want to help you too. So if you're here tonight and you need to be baptized, or maybe you're dealing with struggles as a Christian, please come as we stand and as we sing.